All right. So good morning, and we are in 1 Timothy still. This should be our last week in 1 Timothy, and then next week we'll hop right into 2 Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 6 is where we're at. Last week we covered chapter 5, chapter 5, Paul is writing Timothy, giving him instructions on how to operate as a minister, how to operate as a preacher at the church in Ephesus. And although these are instructions for Timothy in the role he was in, preachers, ministers, evangelists now can use these as kind of a framework for how they ought to be operating. And also, all Christians could look at these and see that in these circumstances, these instructions are apt. These are helpful instructions on how to operate. And Paul also addresses in chapter 5 with Timothy. He addresses the idea of widows, which widows a church can support, and there's a very specific instructions on which widows a church could actually support, because the purpose of the church's funds is to preach and teach the gospel. And then also Paul addresses the idea of sin among the brethren, specifically sin amongst the elders. Paul addresses that, how to handle that, but that the framework Paul gives there for how to deal with sin among the eldership could also be applied to any Christian. When you find your brother sinning, what do you do? You address it with them, and you give them an opportunity to change, and you don't just take one person's word for it, and then if they don't, you address it more publicly. But specifically, it seems like in chapter 5, Paul is talking to Timothy about the eldership, and he tells Timothy how much honor the eldership is worthy of because of the work that they do, and how much respect they ought to have. And part of that respect is that Timothy and any preacher or anybody really can't accept an accusation against an elder unless there's two or three witnesses. And I think part of that is because, you know, being an elder, being a leader, you kind of have a target on your head sometimes. And so people who are having a hard, who are struggling with sin or having a bad attitude, which is struggling with sin, might go after the eldership without really having a reason to. So I think that's the purpose of the two or three witnesses there in 1 Timothy 5, it's somewhere around verse 19. And so I just wanted to kind of review what we studied in chapter 5 before we get into chapter 6. So chapter 5 deals with widows, elders. Chapter 6, Paul continues to give Timothy instructions on basically how to be a preacher, how to fulfill this role that Paul's given him, that he's been given, charged with at the church of Ephesus. And he gives Timothy some things to instruct the church there. And starting at 1 Timothy 6, chapter 1, Paul says, "All who are under the yoke of slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against." All right, so he starts there saying, talking about servants, talking about slaves. And for us today, this can kind of seem like, okay, this is way out there. We don't have slavery today. And that's certainly true. But how many people here work for somebody else? I say a lot of us do. Some of us run our own businesses, but a lot of us work for somebody else. And especially if you're a salaried employee, I feel like this is applicable. Now, people who are salaried employees, it's nothing like being a slave, in that a slave didn't have human rights. A slave was whatever their master wanted them to do, they had to do. But a salaried employee does. They're given a certain wage that they then pay their house payment, their car payment, provide their family with, and they basically have to do whatever their boss needs them to do. They can get a call at midnight, hey, I need to do this. The salaried worker goes to work. So for those of us here who are salaried, or even those of us who just work and have a boss, we can look at this and apply this to ourselves. Because though we aren't slaves, we do work for somebody. And Paul here is addressing people who have a master. And our bosses kind of are our masters in, you know, our daily work lives. So Paul is telling Timothy here, all who are under yoke as slaves are to regard their masters as worthy of all honor, says the name of God and doctrine will not be spoken against. Now, he doesn't say they're good masters or kind masters or, you know, righteous masters. He says any master regard them as worthy of all honor. So that means regard them as worthy. That means they may not be worthy of all honor, but as servants, as slaves, they were to regard their masters as worthy of all honor. That is, they were supposed to treat them respectfully. And what's the reasoning given there in verse 1 for why they are to do this? It's there at the end of verse 1. Yeah, the reason there is so that God will not be spoken evil of. Because if you're a Christian, then your master's going to know you're a Christian, right? At least if you're doing it right. Then he's going to say, oh, all these Christian slaves, they don't respect me. And he'll blaspheme the name of the Lord. He'll speak evil of the Lord. But if you're a servant of Christ, you're a believer, you're a disciple, and you have a master, you have a boss at work, and you work hard, and you respect your boss, you respect your master, then he's going to say, wow, this guy's a Christian, and he works really hard. Maybe there's a connection there. But if you don't work hard, if you're disrespectful, it says here, it's going to be attributed to God. He's going to speak evil of the Lord. And then in verse 2, it says, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. So here we have the idea of two people within the same church, one a master, one a slave, and the slave's master is a Christian. And he's saying, just because you're brothers, you know, within the body of Christ, doesn't mean that when you go about your daily business of working, whatever the slave's role was in Roman times, a slave could be a laborer in the fields, or a slave could be a doctor or an accountant. So really, whatever the role of that slave was, he had to honor his master in that role. And then that doesn't mean they weren't brothers in Christ. That doesn't mean they weren't, you know, fellow heirs of salvation. But that meant in their physical lives, they had to honor the roles they had. Any questions on that? I think a really good example of this is Joseph back in Genesis, because Joseph was a slave and he treated his master as worthy of all honor. But how far did Joseph go with regarding his master as worthy of all honor? Not to the point of sin, right? Because his master's wife, who he also answered to, who also was his owner, asked him to do something sinful, and what did Joseph do? He didn't do it. He fled. He ran. So, especially when we talk about slavery, which, you know, isn't really applicable today, but slavery, slaves, whatever their masters wanted them to do, they had to do. They had no right over their own bodies. But we have this example of Joseph in the Bible of, okay, God's telling us we have to be a faithful slave, a faithful servant. But there's borderlines on that. Within the idea of serving God, within righteousness, you can't do anything sinful to serve your master. And I think that we can also apply that to us today in our work, in our jobs. For me personally, as an accountant, there could come a time if I had a corrupt boss, which luckily I don't, where I was asked to do something that was illegal to make the company look better. That's why there's so many laws about the financial system, is because people have done that throughout the past 20 years many, many times. So I could be asked to do that, and I have a choice then. If I do this thing, maybe my bonus will be bigger, maybe I'll benefit from it, my boss will like me more, but it'll be contradicting my morals, it'll go against who I am as a Christian, it's against the law. And with this verse saying, regard your masters worthy of all honor, it's not saying if your master tells you to do something wrong, do it. It's saying regard them worthy of all honor. But of course, God doesn't want us to use this verse to let ourselves off for sin. Does that make sense to everybody? All right, let's move on then to verses 3 through 10, I believe. Yep, 3 through 10. This is Paul comes back to this idea of false doctrine, which was his main purpose in writing this letter to Timothy. He's writing to Timothy, helping him put things in order within the church there. Part of that was having to do with widows, with the eldership there, and with appointing deacons there, and with how servants ought to treat their masters. And then he also talks about men's and women's roles. But he keeps coming back to this false doctrine, because at the beginning he says, this is why I'm writing to you, because of false teachers. He talks about false teachers again in chapter 4, and then again in chapter 6. He's saying here, talking about false teachers, in verse 3 he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So we have here this section about false teaching, about money. I think the two here are interwoven, interweaved. They're connected. At the beginning of 1 Timothy in chapter 1, if you remember, Paul talked to Timothy about these false teachers and how they desired to be respected. They had this desire for earthly clout. They wanted people to look at them and say, wow, look at this guy. And then in chapter 6, when he's talking about false teachers again, he's talking about that physical reward for teaching, which he talks about, which is money. So it's these false teachers, what they wanted was the glory. They wanted the glory. They wanted the money. They wanted all of this, these physical blessings for teaching the gospel. They weren't really teaching from, well, Paul says that they're not teaching from the truth. So if we look at this, we're going to split this section up into three sections. Advocates of falsehood, verses 3 and 4. I wanted to look at that because we have some pretty harsh language here about people who advocate other doctrines. And this is the truth right here, and this isn't something that we can argue about and say, well, maybe this person is this way, maybe they're not. Because the Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells us this is how false teachers are. People who advocate doctrines other than the truth, who twist the Bible, who turn it into something other than what God intended it to be, this is what's going on in their mind. And this isn't, like I said, this isn't up for debate. This is what it is. God says this is what's going on in their mind. He tells us, he gives us a picture, an insight into the mind of somebody who would teach something other than the truth, who believes in God and teach something other than the truth. And we get this pretty harsh list of who they are. They're conceited. They understand nothing. They have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes over words. They have a depraved mind, and they are deprived of truth. So it's pretty harsh words for those who would teach something other than the truth. And we have to look at this and say, okay, like this is true. This isn't, okay, maybe this guy, you know, he's a false teacher, but he's got a really good heart, and oh, he's okay. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying these false teachers, they need to be handled a certain way. Because they are men who are conceited, they don't understand anything, they have a morbid interest in controversial questions. That word morbid there has to do with death, but when you look at the word, it means disease. So it's this idea of these men have a disease of the mind and how they're looking at the doctrine. And what happens with diseases? What do they do if left untreated? They kill you, and what happens to the people around you? They can spread. So these false teachers, they're diseased in their minds, and they have this diseased interest in controversial questions and disputes over words specifically. So what these false teachers do with their disease is they spread this mindset of having controversial questions and causing disputes over words. And it's pretty dark description of these false teachers here in verses 3 and 4. And then when we get to verse 5, that's when he says they're depraved of mind, deprived of truth. And then he says there in verse 4, if we go back to verse 4, he talks about the results of the false teaching. The results of the false teaching, which are envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between these men of depraved mind who are deprived of truth. So what is the result of somebody who adheres to false doctrine within the church? If there was somebody within this assembly here this morning who was a big advocate of false doctrine, who advocated false teaching, and who tried to teach that, what's the result of that? What is the result of that among the brethren here? What does it say? Division. It causes division. It causes envy, strife, abusive language. That word envy, that's like a strong feeling of jealousy that sours. It's being glad when somebody else experiences pain, and it's displeasure at somebody else's good. So it's this idea that these false teachers, when they see maybe Timothy or Paul teaching the truth, and they see that that's good, how are they going to feel? They're going to feel displeasure at it. They're not going to like it. And when something bad would happen to Paul, like Paul being in prison, or something bad would happen to Timothy, how are they going to feel about it? They're going to like it. Because what does that do for them? It gives them an opportunity to get the money they want, to get the reputation they want, to be the person who everybody looks to. And that's what they desire. They desire those accolades, that reputation, and the money that goes along with that. But they seek more than is necessary. And strife, what does that word strife mean? It's an affection for disputes. It's like you take a fight, somebody who looks at fighting and looks at disputes, and it's like they just want to go and hug fighting and disputes. They love it so much. They have an affection for it. It's just that's their favorite thing, is to get in fights and to cause disputes. Evil suspicions, and that's this idea of assuming the worst in others. What does Paul tell the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 4? He says, whatever is good, whatever is of good repute, whatever is honorable, dwell on these things. And what is Paul saying these false teachers do? They dwell on the opposite. If somebody, whatever you do, the false teacher is going to say, oh, I bet that this person had bad intents when they were doing that. And then they have constant friction among themselves. That's in verse 5. So after we read about, you know, what's going on in their minds, how they're conceited, how they don't understand anything, how they have this diseased interest in controversial questions and disputes, how they're depraved and they don't have the truth, is it really any surprise that there would be constant friction among them? No, because they're not seeking peace, they're not seeking the truth. What they're seeking is themselves. And they're seeking it in an envious way that where they are looking for a fight. And so of course they have this constant friction. That's mutual irritation. That's the rubbing. You know, friction is something rubbing against something else, and it's just constant. They're constantly rubbing against each other. And you know, if you do this long enough, your knuckles start to bleed and it gets worse and worse. And that's what's going on with the false teachers. Any questions on that before we move on to talking about riches? All right, so in verse 5, Paul then starts talking about another attribute of these false teachers. In verse 5, he says, constant friction between men and depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So like I said, this was mentioned earlier in 1 Timothy. Part of what is motivating these false teachers is this idea of personal gain. They're looking to inflate themselves, however that may be, with money, inflate their egos, make themselves look good. And Paul here specifically is addressing the idea of trying to inflate their bank accounts. So they see godliness as a means for gain. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If you go to Philippians 4, which I mentioned earlier, verse 11 through 13, Paul says, I have learned to be content in all things, in much and in little. And then if you turn to 2 Timothy later, Paul talks about the great gain that he has gotten from that contentment. That is, he says, there's laid up for me a crown of life. So it's this idea that what false teachers are seeking is personal gain in this life. But what a teacher of the truth will realize is that godliness is a means of great gain, but that is with contentment in whatever circumstances you have here, because it's not about the physical. And the gain would be that crown of life that's stored up for us after we fight the good fight here. And then Paul goes in to talk about this folly that the false teachers have of desiring these riches in verses 6 through 10. He said, in verse 8 through 10, excuse me, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So I would say that in verse 19, he's talking about the destructive tendencies of those who desire to be rich. And a perfect example of this, of course, is the false teachers who Paul was just talking to, because what did we learn about them and their tendency? Well, they're always fighting. They're never happy. They're always looking for the wrong. But how many people throughout history do you think that God had seen as he watched humanity grow? That were drowned by this desire for their riches. Well, there's a lot, and that's where the Holy Spirit is coming from in writing this and inspiring Paul to write this, in saying those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge or drown men in ruin and destruction. It's not like, oh, this is just something that Paul thought of. This is something that God's seen happen again and again and again throughout history, and God knows this happens. And we can think of a few examples in the Bible. Back when the children of Israel were going into the Promised Land, and they were going into Jericho, and God says, don't take any of the spoils. What happened? A man named Achan thought, if I just take a little, it's not going to matter. And he was thinking about himself. He wasn't thinking about what the truth, what God had asked of him. And it caused a lot of problems. And then if you think about Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, they sought to gain personal gain from the gospel. That is, they sold their house, and they kept part of it back, but they lied to the church and said, oh, we've given it all. Well, what's their intention there? Their intention is personal gain. They'll get money, and they'll get a good reputation. And we see the fate that they met because of that. And there's many more examples of people throughout history who have sought money. Their desire has been to get rich, and it never works out because, as Paul says in verse 10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And by longing for it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Where he says, pierced themselves with many griefs, this sin, this desire for money, which is a sin, this love of money, just like any other sin, it has a way of snowballing in our lives, right? You give in to one sin, you want money so bad, you give in to one thing, you cheat on your taxes here, or you lie about this one thing, or you just prioritize wrong, honestly, and put things above God that shouldn't be above God. And that's just going to grow and grow and grow in your life until what happens? Well, you've wandered away from the faith, you've forgotten about it. And you can see, we see other examples of this sin snowballing in the Bible. We see, like, if you think about Ahab and Jezebel, Ahab, a king of Israel, he wanted a vineyard, and he couldn't have it, so his wife killed a man so that Ahab could have this vineyard. Certainly that love of money, because a vineyard would be something of wealth that, you know, is a physical reward here on earth, and it resulted in more sin. And if we look outside of money, just sin in general, we can look at, there's a lot of examples of sin in the Bible. Just you get attached to this one sin in your mind, and Paul's here specifically talking about the love of money, but any sin, really, if you get attached to it in your mind, it just takes over. It takes over everything. And Paul here specifically was warning about money. I think for all of us today, this is a really apt warning, as we live in a country where it's pretty easy to become rich. Part of American culture is this idea of picking yourself up from your bootstraps and building an empire out of nothing. And we see that in our culture today. We see that glorified all the time. And what the Holy Spirit is saying here is, don't get sucked into the lie that that's going to make you happy. Because if you desire that, if you desire to be rich, and you take these examples that we see in America today of all these people who just, they worked super hard and they built this empire and now they're happy, right? Well, it's not necessarily true that they're happy. And this desire, this heartfelt desire to be rich that overcomes everything else in your life, it leads to destruction. And it's a scary thing, the access to money, and this money is a scary thing. And so the warning here, I think, is really important for us to think about when we think about our lives, how we prioritize our lives, what we put as most important, because this love of money, it'll destroy you. It'll destroy all of us. So it's a warning there Paul's giving about in relation to false teachers, but it's definitely applicable to all of us. Any questions on that? All right, let's move on then to trusting God. So Paul tells Timothy all these things, all the attributes of false teachers, the results of advocating false doctrine, and then maybe some of the reasoning behind why people have advocated false doctrine, which is personal gain and love of money. And then he addresses Timothy personally. He says, but you, Timothy, do these things instead. So let's read there in 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 16. Speaking to Timothy, Paul says, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So Paul's answer to these things for Timothy personally is, okay, Timothy, you're going to need to address these things within the church. This is your role as a minister. But you personally, Timothy, what is Timothy supposed to do? Flee. He's supposed to flee this falsehood. He's not supposed to be, you know, a friend to the strife like the false teachers. He's not supposed to get involved in these controversial questions. He's not supposed to catch that disease. Paul tells him, flee. Run away from these things. And it's not just running away from the falsehood, but what is he supposed to run to? Paul tells him there. It says there in chapter 6, verse 11, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Now, that's a much different list than the things that the false teachers were causing to happen and what was driving their actions, right? False teachers, envy, strife, all these icky words, basically words that people who you wouldn't want to be around, just in general, people who cause fights, people who are envious. And Paul's saying, Timothy, if you don't want to be like that, you personally, you have to flee that and you have to pursue these other things. So for us, the message is, if we don't want to be somebody who is an advocate of false doctrine, who gets sucked into these false doctrines, who gets sucked into the love of money, then what we need to do is to pursue these things instead. We need to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. That is, we need to pursue having a Christ-like attitude. And when we put our minds on Christ, when we dwell on Christ and being like him and emulating the ways we see him living, it's going to be a whole lot harder for us to fall into false teaching, into this false doctrine that's being advocated by these men. Because how much did Christ care about what other people thought about him? How much did Christ care about having a huge 401k? How much did Christ care about being the eminent Jewish teacher of his time? He cared about one thing, and that's truth. And that's what we're called to in this pursuit that Paul is telling Timothy to go after, in pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. It's not about what we have physically. It's not about personal gain. It's not about whatever we may or may not have on this earth. We need to be content with whatever we have because it's a blessing from God, and know that if we're faithful, if we pursue these things, we'll have a crown of life stored up for us in heaven. And that's what it's all about. That is the key to fighting this false doctrine that Paul keeps hammering home with Timothy. Is Timothy, these things are wrong. They come from a bad place. You need to label them as such. Don't think of them in any other way. They're bad. You can't give them the benefit of the doubt. These men who are teaching false doctrines, they're bad. They're coming from a bad place. Timothy, you need to stay away from that, and you need to pursue these good things instead. He doesn't mince words there. It's not a matter of gray area with these false teachers. It's not a matter of, oh, but this person has a good heart. That's something we really need to take to heart as we study 1 Timothy, is if somebody is in here advocating false doctrine, it's not, oh, but he's a good guy. Or I think he just got confused there. We have to be willing to make the calls that Timothy had to call. We have to understand that if somebody keeps advocating this false doctrine over and over and over again, they're not coming from a good place. No matter if it seems like they're a good person, they're not coming from a good place. What they're seeking is personal gain. And I'm not saying that. That's God saying that, so you can't argue with it. And Paul is saying, Timothy, flee these things. Flee. Run away and pursue goodness. Just don't have anything to do with them. You personally, Timothy, you be a good man. And then in verse 12, he says, fight the good fight. Verse 12, it says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So this fleeing and pursuing righteousness, what is that going to be for us? It's going to be a fight. It's not going to be, you know, a stroll through Lake Tai Park. it's going to be a boxing match. And we have to flee the bad things, flee these false teachings, and we have to pursue truth. And it's not going to be easy, but what's the point of all this? Why are we doing this? Because we believe in God. Because we know that God is a rewarder of those who seek him, and because we want other people to see that when you live the way God asks you to, that you have contentment, you have peace in your life, and that you have faith in something greater than whatever this earth has to offer. And God's glorified when we live that way. And then he tells Timothy there in verse 13 through 16, he gives him this encouragement. He says, fight the good fight, take hold of the eternal life which you were called. Timothy, grab onto that eternal life and don't let go. Don't let go of that. Remember your confession. Remember that you are a disciple of Christ. Remember that you want to be like Christ. Remember what you were called for. And don't forget that. Hold on to it. Hold on to it. And then he says there in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him honor and glory and eternal dominion. Amen. So he says there, Timothy, don't forget, keep yourself unstained and free from reproach. And then he talks there about Jesus. And he says, Jesus, the good confession he made before Pontius Pilate. And that confession can be found in John 18, 33 through 38, where Jesus tells Pilate his kingdom is not of this world. And he tells Pilate he is a king. And he tells Pilate that those who are of his kingdom are of the truth. And they hear his voice, which speaks truth. Now, how applicable is that to Timothy's situation when he's dealing with false teaching? The confession that Jesus had was that he is of the truth and those who hear the truth are his. And Paul's telling Timothy, Timothy, there's going to be men who advocate false teaching, who aren't of the truth. This is what they're like. And Timothy, you be of the truth. Seek Christ, seek righteousness, pursue truth, and flee those things. He's giving him a reminder of Jesus' confession because Jesus' confession is exactly what Timothy needs to remember, which is if he's of Christ, he hears truth. And he doesn't hear all these false doctrines that are going on. And that's good for us to remember, too, as we try to be Christ-like, as we try to seek the truth as well. And he says there in verse 16, who alone possesses immortality, that is, we all have the opportunity to have immortality, to live eternally in heaven with Christ. But who possesses that immortality? That is, Christ possesses it. He is the originator of it. He is the first immortal. And he is the one who gives us access to that immortality. So he alone possesses that immortality. We can be given that eternal life with him, and we are given immortal souls by God, but it's not of our own doing. It's God and Christ who possess that. Any questions on that? All right, let's read the last couple of verses, verse 17 through 19. We won't read those, but Paul gives instructions concerning those Christians who would be rich, those Christians who are rich. Maybe they don't have this love of money. Maybe they've just gotten a good inheritance, or maybe they were rich before. For whatever way they are rich, they're wealthy. And he tells those who are rich in verse 17 to fix their hope on God, and in verse 18 and 19 to be rich in good works, and that is to be generous. And the reason for this is because if you have a lot of wealth, how easy is it to get caught up in that wealth, to put your hope in that wealth? It's very easy. That's a whole church has a problem with that in the book of Revelation that Jesus writes to. It's this idea, if you have riches, what more do you need? And so Paul tells these people who are rich to remember to fix their hope on God and to be rich in good works. And by doing so, they'll gain what is life indeed. Because what do we call it when we see rich people living well? We say, well, isn't that the life? Isn't that the life? And Paul's telling these rich people, if you're generous, if you're rich in good works, then you'll gain what is life indeed. You'll actually get the life, which is eternal life with God. And then his closing comments there in 1 Timothy 6, 20 through 21, Paul tells Timothy, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. So Paul closes there with a last reminder, Timothy, stay away from these false doctrines, from this empty chatter, from these endless discussions and disagreements. It's not real knowledge. If you pursue that, you're going to lose the faith. He gives them that one last reminder, and then he says, grace be with you. And that's the end of 1 Timothy. Any questions? All right, then we'll close class there.